Shall we pray? Come, Holy Spirit, and descend upon each of our hearts for the glory of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and for our edification. In the holy name of Jesus, amen. Keep your Bibles open to the book of Revelation, because that will be the theme of these meetings. Just 2 weeks ago, I finished preaching verse by verse through Revelation. Excuse me, my voice is a little weak tonight, and I beg your pardon. And when I was invited to speak at your conference, we agreed to look at the theme of heaven as mentioned in the book of Revelation. Actually, Revelation says more about heaven than any other book in the Bible. So we're going to be doing that in these five meetings. And I already know a few of you, and I hope that by the end of these meetings, I will have fellowship with even more of you. Heaven. The Bible says a lot about it, and every Christian wants to know more about it, and so they have questions. Will there be dogs in heaven? Will there be baseball in heaven? And other ones. Perhaps the most popular question I've been asked is, what will we do in heaven? That ranks right above, will we know each other in heaven? So we need to know more about heaven, and the only way we can truly know about it is from the Bible, God's inspired and infallible word. Don't go by guesses, your inclination, don't project what you want it to be into what you think it will be, or the rumors about people that say they've gone to heaven and come back. No. The Bible does talk about the Apostle John, who went up and came back, and God inspired him to write down what he saw and heard, often in very picturesque, symbolic language. So the only way we can know about heaven is through the Bible, and the Bible alone, and it does answer the best questions we have, such as, what will we do in heaven? Revelation 22:3 says, his servant shall serve him. But we're not told precisely, will we rule the planets or will we be just here on earth? We're not told, so we shouldn't speculate. But the answer, what we will do in heaven, is obvious on every page of Revelation and actually indicated elsewhere in the Bible. And the answer is one word, worship. Don't know how many of you have ever read anything by the great A.W. Tozer. This was the burning passion of his heart. And I can still hear him saying, God created us to be worshipers of God. God created you to be a worshiper. In John 4, Jesus said, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth, for such the Father desires, commands, deserves. Why are we here? To be worshipers of God. And that's what we will do in heaven forever and ever. The last two chapters of Revelation discuss heaven. And John says, I saw no temple. There was a tabernacle and a temple back on earth, as well as synagogues in Israel. But there was no physical building called the temple up in heaven. And John lets us know the secret. He says, God is the temple. God gave a temple on earth where he would meet with his people and receive sacrifices. And if you know your Bible, you know that if the sacrifices were done in just the right way, especially on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when only the high priest could come in there and do it, if he did it right externally and with the right attitude, God accepted it and displayed his glory with that Shekinah glory. The bright light of his glory would appear in the Holy of Holies. That was meant to be a foretaste of heaven, where in heaven we will remember the sacrifice of Jesus, and the glory of God is everywhere. It's not just in one building, in one room, for one day a year. It will be in God who will manifest His glory everywhere in heaven forever. Why? So that He would show His glory, we would receive it and reflect it back to Him in worship. And that's what we see particularly in Revelation 4 and 5. Now, as we briefly look at some of these verses, not everyone, but certain selected verses, one of the lessons of this evening's message is this. Jesus prayed in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." How is His will done in heaven? Worship. Therefore, our worship on earth should reflect the worship that's in heaven. Our friend Steve Lawson preached an excellent message on this entitled, "A God-Centered Worship Service." Remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, he was given certain instructions up on the mountain, and he told the people how to worship God. And God had said, be sure to do it as you saw it up on the mountain of Mount Sinai. So the same principle applies here. We're to try to worship on earth when we come together, as well as individually, as we will up in heaven. Let's start with verse 4 of chapter 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, we mentioned elsewhere that there'll be Christians from every tribe and language and nation around the world. Then there will be the angels, but it signifies here particularly the elders, 24. That's usually identified as the 12 heads of the tribes in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles in the New. 12 plus 12, 24. But the point is that they are involved in worship in a special way, just like the angels are. You could say they are participating in leadership in worship in heaven, just like they should be here on earth in the local church. Elders, male leadership. And if you want to have a praise team, this is it. The elders are to lead it and to make sure we're worshiping in spirit and in truth in the way God wants to be worshiped. And if we worship Him in the way He tells us to, we call that the regulative principle of worship. He is pleased with it, and He will reveal His glory to us. So it's up to the elders to see that it's being done properly. You know, businesses and schools and others have a mission statement. Maybe you've seen it on a plaque at a place of business. What's the mission statement for a local church? At our church's annual congregational meeting, I always remind us of our three main purposes, and I emphasize the number one is worship. That's why we gather. That's why we've been saved. And then after that, there's fellowship and edification as well as evangelism. But the church's main priority is worship. Now, skip down to verses 6 to 9 now, where it continues to use this symbolic language talking about worship. It says, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature like the face of a man, fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and with them. By the way, I don't understand all that symbolism. I studied, read many commentaries, and when I preached, I often told our people, I still don't know what that means. But capture the essence of what's going on. These unusual beings, usually identified as angels with this symbolic language, but I call your attention to the last phrase of verse 8. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then it says, whenever these living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to Him that sits on the throne, who lives forever, The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Angels worship God. The good angels do. From the moment of their creation, they have always worshiped God. Some are in heaven and their only job is to stand before the throne worshiping in these songs. Other ones are here on earth, for example, protecting us. But there are a couple of verses that also indicate that not only do they protect us, like we call them guardian angels, but they are with us when we gather with other Christians in worship. They're here tonight. We don't see them. They see us. They still worship, and they love to be with Christians when Christians are worshiping. That thrills their heart. Angels worship God. They always do, and especially on certain occasions. For example, when Jesus was born, one angel appeared, and then the thousands of stars in the sky were like angels up there reflecting the glory of God. Why? Because Jesus was born, and Hebrews 1:6 says, when God brings forth his firstborn son into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And they all did. All in heaven, all on earth. And those shepherds got a glimpse of this. It's their highest privilege and their greatest duty, and they do it joyfully. And so should we. Not just at Christmas, not just on the Lord's Day, but especially on the Lord's Day. That's the primary purpose. In the Old Testament, the major purpose was rest and worship. In the New Testament, it's worship and rest. The emphasis is we are to worship. And it says here that they are singing night and day, and they do not stop. We find that in chapter 4, verse 8, verse 11, chapter 5, verses 9 to 10, 12 to 13, and over again in Revelation, in the Psalms, the angels sing. And so should we. Job 38 says that the angels were created before the material universe because they are in the supernatural side. You know, Colossians 1 says, things seen and unseen. That's the supernatural and the natural. They were created right before the natural. And when God created the natural universe, Genesis 1:1, it says the angels sang for joy. And they've never stopped singing. And they're singing, not country and western, not rap, not rock and roll. They're singing hymns to God. And so will we. Perfectly. Now, I'm not known as a singer. I sing when I'm by myself. The angels hear me, and God hears me, but nobody else. And when I sing in church, everybody else is singing. But we will sing perfectly. Have you ever heard a trained voice, like a really good opera singer? I used to like Placido Domingo. Now, I still like Johnny Cash and Elvis Presley, but they can't hold a candle to the great singers. We will be the great singers. We won't warble and sing out of key and on the wrong tone. We will sing with the angels perfectly. Now, chapter 5, verse 8 mentions also that angels have harps, probably other musical instruments, such as Psalm 150 mentions a bunch of them, but it particularly mentions harps, one of the earliest invented musical instruments. At our Bible conference just a few weeks ago, we had two young ladies, one age 11, the other age 13, very talented with harps. And to see them play it in just the right way was a foretaste of heaven. If some of you youngsters have talent and are thinking which instrument you want to master, try the harp. It's beautiful. And so in heaven, we will play harps, probably other instruments. And I'll let you in on a secret that the master musicians all know, but the rest of us plebeians don't know. Think of all the instruments around the world and that are in the great orchestras, maybe with, you know, 150-piece orchestra. What is the most important instrument? You say, well, I guess it's the piano. No, it could be the organ. We had a man in our church that was a maestro. What he could do on the piano, I would never be able to even guess how he did it. He did amazing things. In fact, he showed me a chord once with all 10 fingers, he could hit 12 keys. Figure that one out. And he'd do all sorts of runs. And we had spent hours and hours talking about music in heaven, music on earth, why God created it, and the use of instruments. And then he'd say, you know, of course, Pastor, the best instrument is the human voice. It has more variations and things it can do. That's why I said listen to the great singers that have such great talent. And I think of unbelievers that have wasted their talent. God gave them the talent to use to worship Him, to sing unto Him. God has given you a voice. It may not be trained. You may not be able to keep a tune. But I guarantee you God loves to hear His children sing. Just like you parents. When you have a little child that's wants to sing Jesus Loves Me and can't even carry the tune, it touches your heart. It touches God's heart. In the mysterious way that the Holy Spirit helps us in our prayers, Romans 8:26, He helps us in our singing so that when it reaches the heart of our Heavenly Father, it's pleasing unto Him. Sing unto the Lord in worship. Now, I mentioned individual singers. Have you ever heard a really good choir? And a really good orchestra together, maybe doing Handel's Messiah. And if they're doing it in spirit and truth, it is a foretaste of heaven. God created music for various reasons to enjoy in its proper place, but also to use in worship. That's why He gave us 150 psalms and many other places in the Bible tell us about singing unto the Lord and using musical gifts. Now, for some years, you may have heard about the worship wars. Do we use traditional music or contemporary Christian music? But the main point is not how old the song is, but are the words biblical and is the mood reverential that's appropriate to God-centered worship? Unfortunately, much isn't, because they mistake man-centered entertainment for God-centered worship. There's a world of difference between them. And I hope we know the difference. It's easy to get moved by man-centered entertainment that can move our emotions, but it's not in spirit and truth because the words are not necessarily biblical and maybe not the attitude. But I like some recent hymns that are biblical. But we need to be God-centered in our worship. That's what we learned from Revelation chapter 4 and 5 and the other ones. They're worshiping God with their singing and with their music. Entertainment can be okay elsewhere, but not in a worship service. You could put it like this. We're the choir worshiping God. We're here to entertain Him. He should be pleased with our worship. We worship to please Him. Now, notice that these two first hymns that are mentioned in Revelation, something that they all have in common with the other ones. You notice what it is. It's not only God-centered, but the angels, the elders, the Christians, what they're singing is all about God, specifically His different attributes. Notice verse 8, His holiness. Verse 11, glory, honor, power, His creation, goes on to mention other such attributes. So the great hymns concentrate not just on God in general, but on those beautiful qualities we call the attributes of God. You can think of hymns like Amazing Grace that concentrate on His grace, or other ones on His power. God has many, many attributes. Now, the Bible says we are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and scholars have debated, well, what's the difference, or are these just simply synonyms? Most Bible-believing scholars say The Psalms in that verse refer primarily to the 150 inspired Psalms, so we should sing them in our worship services. I hope you do, and I'm glad that you do that. We do. But it's not limited to that, like some churches insist, because it also mentions hymns. And you say, well, what's a hymn? The Greek word is hymnos, from which we get hymn. And that means primarily a sacred song addressed to God. Look at the verses here. You are worthy. And the other ones say, you deserve this. So a hymn is speaking from us to God. What then is a spiritual song? Spiritual song might be what we call a testimony sacred song. And you find a lot of those in the Psalms, which is the Lord delivered me. I was hurting. I was lonely or whatever. And he delivered. That's a testimony. And so we need all three of these in our worship of God. Now, I call your attention to verse 8. The living creatures, usually identified as angels, having six wings full of eyes around and with them, and they do not rest day or night. They're not sleepy. They don't take a break. They don't stop. And what are they singing? Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Scholars of hymnology have called this the trisagion. Tris, three, agion, from the Greek word hagios, glory, holiness of God. And if you know your Bible, this is an allusion to Isaiah 6:3. Isaiah went up, saw the same angels worshiping God, holy, holy, holy. But you'll notice a slight difference. Back in Isaiah, it says, holy, 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 the three times holy, Lord God Almighty. And it says, the whole world is filled with your glory. It doesn't say that here. What it's saying is, there are many verses, but the chorus is always the same. The holiness of God. And there'll be other verses, two of which are recorded. Chances are they sing many other verses, but they keep getting right back to that chorus. Holy, holy, holy. That's the theme of their song. Something else. It says they don't rest day or night. They've been singing this for 800 years, going back to Isaiah 6. They've been singing it centuries before that, since the moment of their creation. They're not tired of that. In fact, as they see the glory of God's holiness revealed cascading upon them in waves of glory, they are moved even more to worship Him in His holiness. They never cease, it says here, day or night. Look at the word holy. Now in Isaiah, God inspired him to write it down in Hebrew, John in Greek. I'll teach you two very important words. I've already mentioned them. In Isaiah, he wrote it down in Hebrew because he heard it in Hebrew. And it's one of the most important words in the whole Hebrew language. Kadosh. And so Isaiah, seeing God on the throne and the angels covering their faces, and they're saying, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. Lord God Almighty, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. And then John sees them and hears them. And he hears them in Greek. Hios, Hios, Hios. And we would say, holy, holy. What does this say? The angels know more than one language. Perhaps, just perhaps, they sing this in all languages. In French, Sankt, Sankt, Sankt. In German, Heilige, Heilige, Heilige. Spanish, Sanctum, Sanctum. In all languages. And so shall we. We will know far more in heaven than on earth. God gives us not only the gift of music, but the gift of language to worship. People say, well, what language will we speak in? Perhaps many, as well as the Bible talks about the tongues of men and of angels. But whatever language we use, it is to be centered on God, and why not specifically on the holiness of God? Here's something else. One of my hobbies is to study the Greek manuscripts, and you'll notice for example, maybe a footnote if you've got, for example, the New King James Version. Holy, 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 little asterisk, look at the footnote. And I've studied this. In the vast majority of the Greek manuscripts that have Revelation, it doesn't have Hagios three times. It has it nine times. Three times three. As if to say they sing it over and over, three and three and three more for all eternity. In Revelation 8:1, it interrupts all this singing, and it says, "And there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." You ever wonder what that would be like? All of a sudden, dead silence. You could hear a pin drop. You could hear an angel breathing or whispering for just a half hour. What's the significance of that? That would be comparable to that other Hebrew word found in the Psalms, Selah. You ever wonder what that means? It means, it's a musical term meaning quiet. Let the instruments keep playing, but stop singing and meditate upon what you've just sung in silence. And then you start singing again. That's like this where it says there'll be silence for a while. Now, as I said, our worship on earth should be like the worship in heaven. There should be a time of silence in our worship service. Sometimes people come in and they're very quiet. Gordon, I was in Joel Beakey's church. And I arrived about 20 minutes early. It was already filled up and everybody was praying or reading the Bible silently. And then after the service, they all go to the parking lot and the men smoke their Dutch cigars. But I was struck by the fact that they said, we're in the presence of God, let's be silent, as it says in the Bible, let all the world be silent. And I've been in church services, such as the church I served in Texas, where they'd set aside 2 minutes, 5 minutes, or more for just silent worship. In our church, we have a period where one of the musicians just plays a little bit of light music and we meditate in quietness before we sing again and before the preaching. Point out something else, chapter 4, verse 10. It says that they fall down before the throne, they kneel before him. Now, how do we put that into practice here? Not necessarily literal, although I've been in churches where they kneel. But the significance of this kneeling and falling down indicates what? Humility and submission to God. Brothers and sisters, we're in the presence of God. Let's turn that around. We're not just in the presence of God. God's in our presence. Whenever we gather, He is here. Oh, that He would manifest His presence so that in our hearts we would bow before Him in humility. Like Isaiah, woe is me. He'd probably do like a Jewish rabbi. You've seen him at the Wailing Wall. Oh, me, woe is me. That's what Isaiah would have done. Woe is me, I am unworthy. We should be humble but also submissive and say, you are worthy, oh Lord. We should be like those wise men that came to baby Jesus. What did they do? They came in and they bowed before a little baby. They realized that's the Son of God. May we imitate them and these here and bow before God in worship. You see, brethren, we don't just march in and strut into God's presence. We humble ourselves before His majesty. Now look at verse 11 for the second of the songs that are recorded in Revelation. The elders and the angels are now saying, you are worthy, O Lord. What do we mean, worship? Look it up in a good dictionary and it'll say, worship is simply a contraction of the word worth-ship. Worthy art thou. True worship is not, hey, we're getting our praise on. You've been in churches like that. It's a holy hoedown. It's an unholy hoedown. What we are to do is to come before God and realize He is worthy. And that's why I said we see in these hymns, concentrating on His attributes. We are to attribute worship to God. He is worthy of our worship. He deserves it. You know, He demands it. He deserves it. And He is pleased with our worship. Now, how does this work? What's the dynamic? And it's this. These hymns are simply reflecting back to God what God has revealed to them. You got it? In heaven, as we will see Sunday night, we will see His face. He shows His glory. The curtain is pulled back. And He shows Himself to us as He is. That's what they're saying. They see He is loving. He is wise. He is all powerful. Worthy are You, O Lord, for these attributes. And it's not just, well, here's a verse and it mentions three attributes and another one mentions seven. No. This is just the tip of the iceberg. It's as if in the rainbow of God's glory, He shows one and then He shows another and how they interact like the colors of a rainbow. And those in heaven are overwhelmed by the glory of God. And they say, You are worthy. Look, that is Your glory of Your wisdom and of Your power. So this is just a shortened version of this. So God reveals it and the saints and angels receive it and reflect it back to God in the proper way. With the appropriate attitude. It should be like that here on earth. In the proper way. With the appropriate internal attitude. Now let me emphasize that. Now listen closely. We sing hymns. Don't ever get tired of singing good godly hymns. Even if you've sung it 1,000 times in your life. Don't just say, well, I'll just mumble the words along. No, God is listening. And I still remember in seminary, my Reformed Baptist pastor said, we're going to sing a hymn. And he spoke with authority. He said, we're going to sing this. And if you can't sing it and mean it, don't sing it. Because if you sing it without the right heart attitude, it's an affront to God. This is serious business. In heaven, we will have the perfect attitude and the appropriate external means of worshiping Him. And that's what should be in our worship services as well. Now, notice what it says here. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory. What glory? The glory He's revealed to them. And honor. The honor He has revealed. And power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. So they see God as their creator. And they see themselves as the creatures that God created. Right there, there's an infinitude of fuel for godly worship. Have you ever set aside time to just simply meditate biblically on the fact that God created everything out of nothing by just simply speaking it into being? Genesis chapter 1. Don't skip over that. The greatest theological minds for centuries still can't fully grasp it. God created everything. And before that, there was only God. And He created by the word of His power out of nothing. How could He create everything out of nothing? When you ponder that truth, as it says here, you create all things, that should move you to say how great You are. Lord, You alone are the creator, not the Big Bang, not evolution. You, O Lord, are the creator. You see, when you meditate on these things about God, that should well up in your heart for an anthem of worship. And that's what they will do in heaven. How much more should we do? Now think of the other attributes. And there's a lot. Years ago, I dared preach a long series of something like 55 attributes of God. And there are even more. Each one could have been a series. Sometimes, in fact, usually when I lead our church and our pastoral prayer during our worship service, I usually begin by concentrating on one attribute, the omnipotence of God, or the kindness of God. Maybe quote a verse, and that sets the stage for the rest of the prayer and the service. So, take an attribute of God. There are many of them revealed in Scripture, some many times in Scripture. Take that. Go home sometime, maybe on the Lord's Day afternoon. And with an open Bible and an open heart, Just meditate on that one attribute. Ponder it. Think of Bible verses. Maybe go look it up in a concordance. And then close the concordance and go back to God and say, Lord, you describe yourself as being everywhere, the omnipresence of God. How can that be? God is everywhere at the same time. He is not just limited to this planet. Think of the whole universe. My old friend Sam Storms wrote a book about worshiping God, and he gave these statistics from astronomers that said by the speed of light we can measure so far and so high. And Sam said, that's how big God is. I said, Sam, you missed it. God's bigger than the universe. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he said, we have built this house for you. But he says, this can't contain you. And then he said something very profound, and I dare you to meditate upon this. He said, even the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. What was he saying? God is not only omnipresent, he is infinite. He is infinitely greater than his creation. And there are much more that you can meditate upon, simply his infinity. How about his eternity? His love. So think of the different attributes of God. Study them, meditate upon them for the purpose of giving you fuel for worship. All of these, and particularly the holiness of God. That will be a theme of another one of our messages. Now we're in chapter 5. And he sees the right hand of him that sat on the throne, the scroll, 7 seals. And the angel says, who's worthy? Notice the word worthy again. Who he is able to open the scroll and to loose the seals. This is probably talking about prophecies of things to come. And no one in heaven or on earth, verse 3, or under the earth, could open the scroll. They didn't have that authority or even to look into it. And so John wept much, and then one of the elders probably tapped him on the shoulder and says, do not weep. John, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he's prevailed. He has the authority to open the scroll and to loose its seal. So he says, the Lion of Judah, the root of David, those are terms for the Messiah. He has that authority. Here comes the Lion of Judah. And John turns. He doesn't see a lion, he sees a lamb. There's much symbolism in that. The lion is the lamb is the lion. He is the lion lamb. The lamb of God that was slain for us, as it goes on to say here. But he's also the lion in his deity and his authority. What this tells us is that in the middle of this worship service, it's God-centered, it's also Christocentric. This is rich. Jesus Christ is the center of everything God does with his creation. He reveals all of his glory through Jesus. He receives the glory back through the Lord Jesus. He is the focal point of our worship, as it is in heaven. They're worshiping, and here comes Jesus, as it were, the focal point, the center of worship. Our worship service needs to be Christocentric. That's why so many of the hymns have to do with the person or work of Jesus. In John 5, Jesus addressed this, and it says that we should honor the Son even as we honor the Father. And he said, he that does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. And honor, notice back in chapter 4, all honor belongs to God and God alone. We're to honor humans, honor to whom honor is due, but there is an honor in worship that belongs only to God. And in John 5, Jesus himself said, we are to honor him in that way as we honor the Father, which tells us those that do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, they blaspheme him, they dishonor him, and they lie when they say they worship and honor God the Father. Jesus said, you have to honor me as well as the Father. You don't honor me, you're not really honoring the Father. Worship has to be Christ-centered. And specifically it says, as the Lion Lamb. We remember him as the lamb that was slain. In fact, it goes on to say, look at verse 9, they're singing to Jesus, you are worthy to take the scroll to open its seals. You were slain. You redeemed us by your blood. This tells us, number one, that so many of our hymns have to tell us about the blood of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. That's why we have communion. Our church, we do it every week, lest we forget or take it for granted. Why? People say, I'm bored, we do this every week. You better get ready. We're going to be worshiping Him, remembering His person and work through all eternity. So it's concentrated on the person of Christ, but also His special work. And this particularly applies to the Lord's Supper. That is why it's so important. Now, I know Catholics and other ones, they bring in superstition. They've imported some pagan religions and Catholic tradition. Okay. But unfortunately, too many evangelicals downplay it. Why did the Lord give it to us? So that we can remember Him, thank Him. And it is that opportunity to remember, just like in Revelation 5, this is Jesus, the Lion Lamb, the God-man, that did die for us. Let's never forget that. He says, do this in remembrance of Me. Worship Him in communion. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you a personal question. When you have communion, what goes through your heart? What are you thinking about? Now, I'm sure that the elders, when they officiate, they'll read a Bible verse, say a few things, say, let's meditate upon that. But does your mind wander? It's easy. You think about work this next week or the children or something like that. You can think about that on Monday, but not at communion. The devil wants to get your mind off of Jesus. But, oh, dear brothers and sisters, at communion, especially during the worship service, worship the Lion Lamb that died for you. Look now at verse 9. Here comes another hymn. They sang a new song. Stop right there. This is interesting. A new song. Several in the Bible mentions new songs, and we can continue to compose new songs. But I still remember a song from when I was an early Christian 50 years ago. And I don't even know who recorded it, but the line that caught my attention was this. God gave me a song that even the angels cannot sing. If you know the rest of that, please tell me about that. We have a song the angels cannot sing. Jesus didn't redeem them. He didn't die for them. Look that up in Hebrews chapter 2. The good angels don't need redemption. They're holy. And the bad angels are all reprobate. They're not redeemed. We have a song such as recorded here that even the angels cannot sing. What is it? The song of redemption. Something else, verse 9. They sang a new song. You are worthy, there's the word again, worship, to take the scroll, to open its seals. You've got that right. You earned it. You were slain. You were murdered. And you have redeemed us. You have purchased us back to God by your blood. That's why we have wine at communion. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. By the way, it says much the same in chapter 7, verse 9. This is significant. Before we move on to the next phrase. In heaven, there'll be believers from every tribe and language and tongue. Both sexes, different ages. Jew, Gentile, American, Chinese. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's another. God loves unity and diversity. This is true ultimate unity and diversity. Even reflect, oh, here's another thing to ponder. Whenever you worship God and ponder His attributes, also ponder and meditate upon the Holy Trinity. That's the source of all unity and diversity. One and three. Ponder that. That's not in my notes. Fresh bread from the oven. Meditate upon the unity and diversity of the Trinity. And in heaven there will be unity. All Christians are true Christians from every nation and tribe and language and people. There's the diversity. Like the different colors of a rainbow. It's not black and white. It's many different colors. And that's going to make it all the more wonderful. Christians from all over the world, from different time periods, Old Testament, New Testament, church history. Now, again, you say, well, what language are they singing in? Because it says from every different tongue, that is every different language. Maybe we'll learn different languages. Maybe we'll learn them all. Because if any of you have ever studied language, you know that you learn another language, it has a certain way of saying it in that language. You can't say it in English. It has a certain nuance. And so you learn different languages. If you study languages, use those languages to worship God in those languages. And I showed you a little earlier about Kadosh and Hios and Heilig and so forth. Some people have known many languages, and they use that in their worship. So here they're singing and worshiping to God, and perhaps with different musical instruments, but with their voices, those are the great musical instruments. Then look at verse 11. He says, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. How many angels are there? We don't know. There are probably at least as many angels as there are human beings at any one given time. And the Bible talks about these myriads upon myriads, which was the Greek's way of saying innumerable number. Many angels. Just like how many Christians? There are more non-Christians in hell than there are Christians in heaven, but still, it is a large number, as the Bible says, a large multitude which no man can number. Just think of that. Millions? Billions of Christians. We're going to fit in with all of them, and we'll spend eternity meeting them. Yes, we'll know each other, some that we knew back on earth, and we'll know other ones, but we'll all be worshiping God together, angels and Christians. Just like, you ever heard good four-part harmony? Anybody ever been over to the United Kingdom and heard a really good Welsh men's choir? Oh, man, if you haven't heard that, you haven't heard singing. Those men really know how to sing. But then sometimes I've been in a church where men sing a verse, women sing a verse. And then they sing it together. There's unity and diversity. And just like it says here, from all around the world, and all the harmony. Oh, here's another thing I learned from that master musician. And he says, well, there are 88 keys and there's so many tones and so much like that. He says, but in heaven, it's got 88 keys, nothing. He says, there are notes between notes, just like there are sounds that only dogs can hear. There are notes that only angels and saints know up in heaven. And when we get there, it'll be far more complicated. It'll make Bach look like he's singing a kindergarten song. And Bach, of course, the master musician, and after Bach, everybody else is just a footnote. But think of the music in heaven. Four-part harmony? How about thousand-part harmony? And sounds that we've never heard before. Notes, between notes. Chords that are not limited to 88 keys. Or that man that could hit 12 keys with 10 fingers. I said, Gene, what if you had four arms and all these? He said, oh, I'd love to have that, to play chords that I can only imagine in my head. And he says it'll be like that in heaven. What will this heavenly choir sound like, redeemed men and women and angels singing together? It'll be glorious. It's otherworldly. I can't imagine what that's going to be like, even though I've heard great singing. Let me give you almost a pedantic illustration of this, why we can't hear it now. One of the greatest classics of Greek literature was the Odyssey by Homer. I don't know if anybody's ever read it. And it's a story about a man named Odysseus. In some translations, they call him Ulysses, but it's Odysseus. And he goes on this long trip called an Odyssey. That's what the story is about. And he's sailing a ship with a crew, and they're curious. They want to go by a certain island. Some of you know where I'm going with this. It's the island where they have these sirens, these beings that can sing like angels in such a way that the ships come by and all the crew says, that is so great, we've got to get closer to it. And guess what? The sirens are luring them, so the ships crash on the rocks, and now the sirens come and plunder the ship and all the dead sailors there. But Odysseus says, I've got to hear those sirens, but I don't want the ship to crash. So what he did was he put molten wax inside the ears of all the sailors so they couldn't hear it. But he says, I want to hear it. So he says, lash me here to the sails and don't cut me loose no matter what I say. I've got to hear the sirens. So they go sailing by And those soldiers are just doing their job because they don't hear the sirens. But Odysseus hears it, and he says, let me loose. I've got to go to them. I can't stand it. And they didn't cut him loose. He couldn't stand it. If we could hear how they're singing in heaven, we'd be like Odysseus. I can't stand it. Lord, take me now. But the Lord is merciful. We'll only hear echoes on earth when we hear other Christians sing. If we heard the angels and the Christians in heaven, we couldn't take it. Just like we couldn't see God in His glory now, we couldn't take it. But it's going to be good. And we'll be singing along with them. Let's conclude with verses 13 and 14. By the way, verse 12, here's another worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive. And here comes some of the attributes: power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in the heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that is in them, are heard saying, here's the theme again, the attributes of God. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne, that's God the Father, and to the Lamb forever and ever. And then the four living creatures, angels, said Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever. Again, they're concentrating on God's attributes. Heaven is all about the glory of God and the worship of God. Do you ever do a serious study of the attributes of God? You might start with Arthur Pink's little book, The Attributes of God. One of my favorites, A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy. And that'll whet your appetite. Maybe you'll just graduate to read those two huge volumes by Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, The Existence and Attributes of God. And you could spend the rest of your life studying the attributes of God. We will spend eternity not only seeing the attributes of God Himself, but we'll learn more about Him, and that will move us to worship. Study the attributes of God now, not just to feed your mind, but to feed your soul and to help you worship. For the more you know about God, you will transform theology into doxology, which is worship. What is worship? Praise. Celebration. And something else. Adoration. And in the technical sense of the word, that is reserved for God alone. Honor to whom honor is due. Honor your father and your mother. Adoration is for God alone, just like ultimate worship. But there's a nuance there. Part of that nuance filters into romance songs. They don't have many romance songs anymore, but some of the great ones in the past, someone would say, I adore you. I remember Frankie Valli had that song, My Eyes Adore You, meaning I love you with a special love. I've saved the best wine for last. Our worship of God should be flavored by love for God. It's a loving worship, and it's a worshipful love, and when we do that properly, we are adoring God, and He is very pleased then to reveal more about His glory, His holiness, and His love. What is worship? It's when God reveals something about Himself that draws us to Him, but it humbles us. Like Isaiah, he saw God and he says, I am unworthy. You are worthy. I am unworthy. You are the worthy one. It draws us closer to Him, but it produces something in us, like conviction of sin, but also what I call a holy curiosity. Even now, when you study more about God and you worship Him, you feel a tug. I want to know more about you. That's why Moses, who had seen God, says, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your face. And he says, you can't see my face. We will see His face in heaven. But Moses experienced that holy curiosity. What is worship? A reverential awe. A holy amazement. It's true after all. God really is glorious. It's an amazement. So, brothers and sisters, I encourage you, I exhort you, learn how to worship God now as you will in heaven. Ponder and wonder and worship. May it be so here on earth as it is in heaven. Shall we pray?